Amen. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Am I on? Can you hear all right? Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If you're with us this morning, you know that we were looking at the church of Pergamum, which is Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Tonight, I wanted to take a look at the church at Ephesus, Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and going down to verse 7. And we'll just ask the Lord to bless our time together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of the fruit of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time together tonight. Father, we want to thank you and praise you once again that we can just come into your presence through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We want to thank you and praise you, Lord, for the great and awesome salvation we enjoy in him. Thank you for the seal of the Holy Spirit, Father God, for the promise that those who are truly Christ will persevere because you preserve us by your divine grace. But Lord, you always have a message for us as your people. You always have a message for us as your church. And I pray, Father, that as your people tonight, we would have ears to hear what the Spirit might be saying to us. I pray that as we take a look at the church at Ephesus, Lord, that you would speak to my heart, speak to our hearts, Father. We've sung some amazing songs tonight, songs that talk about loving you with all of our hearts, Lord. It's so easy to say those words, but sometimes, Lord, it's so hard to live that kind of life. And so, Father, I pray that we would leave this place tonight with our hearts purified, with our hearts made whole, that there would be no other gods before us except Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we would worship you and praise you and love you and serve you with our entire beings for as long as you choose to give us breath. You alone are worthy, Lord. You alone are worthy of all of our praise, all of our glory, and especially, Lord, of our obedience. For not only have you created us, but Lord, you have redeemed us by mercy and by grace. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. As your word says, we need to honor you with our bodies. Bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Austrian composer Franz Joseph Haydn was a man with a cheerful disposition, despite the fact that he was married to a very bitter and malicious woman. She constantly belittled Haydn and his music. Several times, purely out of spite, she would steal the only existing copies of his music from his desk, and she would destroy them. Haydn spent much of his career traveling through Europe, partly because his talents were in such high demand throughout that continent, but also because travel gave him time away from his very disagreeable wife. On one occasion during a visit to England, a friend of his visited him in his rented room, and the friend noticed this large stack of unopened letters that was sitting on his desk, and he said to him, he says, "Why haven't you opened up your mail?" And Haydn said this, he said, "All of those letters are from my wife. We write to each other every week." He says, "But I don't open up any of her letters, and I'm sure that she doesn't open up any of mine either." Pretty sad, eh? Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find a stack of letters, seven in all, which I think that we'd all have to agree have largely been ignored and left unopened by the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her history. Many believers tend to skip over these seven letters to these seven churches because they're so eager to hurry on to those juicy, action-packed, blood-and-thunder sections of the book of Revelation. We'd rather hear about the great cataclysm that is going to come upon us in the last days instead of being confronted with the urgent challenge of our own present times. And that's both spiritually tragic as it is dangerous. These seven letters to the seven churches of the province of Asia Minor are powerful letters, burning with urgency, and they're delivered from the lips of him, as we saw this morning, out of whose mouth comes a double-edged sword. Their message is still as valid and timely today as they were when they were first written. And we would do well to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and we would do well to heed what the Spirit is saying to the church. Now, we can view these seven letters to these seven churches before us in at least a twofold manner. First and foremost, we can view them historically. These are seven letters written to seven actual historical churches that were found in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which was located on the western seaboard of what we now know as Turkey. Now, geographically, these seven cities form a rough circle, and they're all listed here in order that a messenger might visit them, sailing from the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John was exiled for his testimony of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. The messenger would arrive, first of all, at the city of Ephesus, and then he traveled north to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then he traveled southeast to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so the risen Lord Jesus Christ had a very direct, personal message to seven literal churches that existed in those days. So we can view them historically. But secondly, we can also view these seven churches not only historically, but typically. Someone might ask this question: why are only seven churches addressed? And why are these seven particular churches addressed? I mean, surely there are more than seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. Other churches could have certainly been chosen, but these seven churches were specifically chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ because I believe that they represent the spiritual conditions of the church that have prevailed down throughout the ages from its beginning until its very end. Any condition of any church in any place and at any time can be found in these seven letters, including Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church on August the 1st, 2010. Now, the first of these seven letters is addressed to the church at Ephesus, for no better reason because it was near to the island of Patmos than the other six cities were. And yet Ephesus was so much more than simply the nearest city. It also had a distinction all of its own. Its citizens like to call it the metropolis of Asia. It was a very prosperous business center because it was situated on the trade route from Rome down to the east. Four major roadways intersected Ephesus, bringing businessmen and merchants from the important cities of Rome all to her doorstep. Now, Ephesus was also a center of pagan worship. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located there in that city of Ephesus. It was the temple of the goddess Diana. It was this massive structure that was as large and long as two football fields. And with that temple not only came the practice of idolatry, but also the pleasure of immorality. Sacred priestesses, who were known as temple prostitutes, were unashamed to ply their trade out of that temple at any time of the day. Now, it's no wonder that businessmen would travel the four major roadways to make their way into the city of sin. They came flocking into the temple to have every one of their sexual fantasies fulfilled. And so Ephesus became known as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And yet it was there in the middle of that godless city that God had planted a church. And the Apostle Paul recognized the strategic importance of the city of Ephesus, and he went there on his third missionary journey, spending at least 3 years establishing the work of God in that place. Now, you need to understand, when the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus to preach, there are all kinds of different responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see that in Acts chapter 19. First of all, we need to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ was rejected by the Ephesians. There were those who wanted nothing to do with it. They didn't believe it, and they wouldn't accept it. They were obstinate. They simply turned themselves away from it. That's what it says in Acts 19, verse 8 and 9. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And so Paul left them. And so that was one response, a total rejection of the gospel. And secondly, not only was the gospel of Jesus Christ rejected, but it was also completely misunderstood. Some people believed that they could experience the blessing of the gospel apart from being united to Jesus Christ through faith in that gospel. And you remember the story of Demetrius, the man who was making all these man-made gods. It was a great great trade. He was making all these things, and Paul, God was doing extraordinary miracles through the life of Paul. And then Demetrius gets up and he says, actually, it was these guys were trying to cast out demons, these seven sons of Sceva. You remember that? The seven sons of Sceva said, well, Paul's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, so we're going to do it as well. They would try to invoke the name of Jesus to cast out these demons, and they walk up to this one guy to try to cast out a demon. And the demon says this, he says, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Remember the man overpowered these guys, these seven sons of Sceva, and he beat them up, and they all ran out of his house naked and bleeding? So that was the second response. There was this complete misunderstanding of the gospel of Christ. We can never experience the power or the blessings of the gospel unless we've been united to Christ through faith in that gospel. And third, not only was the gospel rejected and misunderstood, but it was also something that enraged all kinds of different people. And that's the story of Demetrius, this man who was trying to sell these man-made gods. And this is what he says. He's talking about Paul. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious. That's the response to the gospel. You preach the gospel, people are going to reject it. Some people are going to misunderstand it. Others are going to become furious about it. We need to be prepared for that kind of response. And finally, not only was the gospel rejected and misunderstood, not only did it enrage all kinds of different people, but listen to me, the gospel was also received. There were those who, by the grace and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, believed the gospel. Acts 19, verse 17 says this, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So God saved those who believed. That was the beginning of the church at Ephesus. It was a church that was born in revival. It was a church that grew in spite of the great opposition it faced. It was also a church that was blessed with many great pastors. Not only had the Apostle Paul preached there for a few years, but Timothy had also labored there, building on the spiritual foundation that had been laid by his spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. You remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3? He says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, Timothy, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And so Paul is telling Timothy, listen, stay there. The work is hard, Timothy. But you got to pastor that church. And according to tradition, after Timothy left, the Apostle John took over the reins of that church. He took over the leadership of that church. And so this was a church that enjoyed the labors of some of the best and most spiritually gifted men that the church of Jesus Christ has ever known. Paul, Timothy, John. But then gifted and godly pastors are never a guarantee of the church's spiritual growth or progress in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, while this church had enjoyed such a stellar ministry, the Lord reminded them that He Himself was in control of the ministry, placing His servants wherever it was that He pleased. Remember what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1? He says, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand. He's talking about the pastors there. You know how easy it is for church to become very comfortable and to forget that pastors and teachers are God's gifts to His people, and He can take them away at any time He so chooses and when He wills. And so Ephesus, therefore, listen to me, was a very privileged church. It is the only church in the New Testament to which two apostles addressed letters. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, it was the climax church of the day. But when the Apostle John wrote to the church at Ephesus, 20 or 30 years later, it was the crisis church of the day. And Jesus said this, He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. In one generation, you have forsaken your first love. these believers had not lost their foundation or their fundamentalism, but they'd lapsed into some kind of formalism. They hadn't quit their fervent laboring, but they had abandoned their first love. The honeymoon was now over. There was nothing left in this church but an empty shell, a busy service with a dead orthodoxy. You know, how many people in the church today are simply coasting along in their spiritual lives? And how many people are being careless in their spiritual walk? You remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1? Powerful verse. He says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." We've got to pay attention to what we've heard. How many believers have drifted away from their first love and devotion for Jesus Christ? How many believers here tonight are not where they need to be in terms of their commitment to the Lord? Has there ever been a time in your life when you were more dedicated to Jesus Christ than what you are right now? Has there ever been a time in your life when you were closer to Him? Or when you were more surrendered to Him? Or when you were more devoted to Him? If you answered yes to any one of those questions, then you are presently in the process of drifting away. If your relationship to Jesus Christ is not where it once was, or if it's not where you know that it should be, listen to me, you have forsaken your first love. You're falling away from the Lord. You're in a backslidden state, and you may not realize just how dangerous the road is on which you travel. And so for that reason that I want us to consider this church that left her first love, from the following three different perspectives. Number one, their vital ministry, a commendation. Number two, their personal deficiency, an accusation. And number three, their spiritual recovery, a restoration. So first of all, let's consider this whole point of their vital ministry, this commendation. How gracious it is of Jesus Christ to begin this letter with a word of encouragement and commendation. Look at verses 1 to 3. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." Now that word angel, as is used in verse 1, means messenger. And some scholars believe that actual angels are in view here. But that can't be the case because nowhere does the New Testament teach that angels are involved in the leadership of the church. And so the word angel needs to be understood and interpreted as pastor or elder or bishop or overseer. This letter is specifically addressed to those men who have the responsibility of providing the spiritual oversight of the local church. And also I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ is described in these few verses. First of all, I want you to notice His protection. Look at verse 1. We read that Jesus holds the seven stars in His right hand. That word hold indicates keeping all of something in your hand. Not just part of something. Keeping all of something in your hand. Like putting a quarter in your hand and closing up your hand and holding the whole quarter in there. That's what it's talking about. That's what Jesus is saying. He holds the seven stars, not only God's leaders, but listen to me, He holds every single one of God's people in His hands. We're all protected. We're all surrounded, and we're all encompassed as believers in Christ by His eternal and faithful care. Isn't that glorious to know? You're not holding on to the hand of Christ if you're in Him. He's holding on not only to your hand, but to your whole life. And secondly, notice not only His protection, but also His presence. Jesus said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The Lord Jesus Christ walks with us, right? He walks with me and He talks with me. You remember that hymn? And He tells me I am His own. He walks with us. He walks amongst us. What a blessing that is to know. But at the same time, what a challenge it is for us to consider. Every single detail of this church's life is known by Jesus Christ. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden from His sight. And thirdly, I don't want to notice His protection and His presence, but also notice His perception. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, walks among the seven golden lamps. Says, now listen, Jesus, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. Jesus knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what's going on in our churches. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I don't think there's anything greater than this truth that should stimulate the fear of God in the depths of our souls. Listen, to know that Jesus knows ought to drive us to seek to be that much more godly in everything it is that we do. And because Jesus knows all things, He proceeds to give this church an x-ray of its spiritual condition. So what did Jesus know about the church at Ephesus? And what was it that He commended them for? First of all, Jesus commended them for being selfless and sacrificial. Two great things. These guys were great. Selfless and sacrificial. Look at what He says in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Now, Christianity was no spectator sport in the church at Ephesus. They didn't come to church to be entertained. They were actively involved in the work of the ministry. They were sacrificially and selflessly giving. They were doing, toiling, and serving. These were believers who worshiped together on the first day of the week, but then for the rest of the week, they worked hard together. In those words, hard work means activities, labor, and toil. It simply means that they served the Lord Jesus Christ to the point of exhaustion. They never quit. Holy sweat rolled down their foreheads as they ministered in Jesus' name. And the word perseverance means that they continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ under much stress and pressure. When they took on a task, they stuck with it until the job was finished. There were no lazy loafers in the church at Ephesus. You know, in this manner, they were very much like Jesus, right? Because the Bible says that Jesus did not come to be served, right? But He came to serve. And to give His life a ransom for many. This was no armchair club for the propagation of the gospel. They were hard workers. They were a lot like John Wesley. It's been said that John Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback during 40 years of ministry. He preached more than 40,000 sermons, produced more than 400 books, and learned at least 10 different languages. Listen to this. At the age of 83, how many people in 83 are over here in church tonight? You don't have to raise your hand. At the age of 83, he was annoyed that he couldn't write more than 15 hours a day. And at the age of 86, he was ashamed that he couldn't preach more than twice a day. And he complained at the age of 86 in his diary that there was this increasing tendency to stay in bed until 5:30 in the morning. What about us? Is this church a true beehive of Christian ministry? Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ in this place to the point of exhaustion, allowing holy sweat to fall down your brow? Or like so many others that fill our churches today, have you entered through these doors only to be served instead of serving Christ and pouring yourself into ministry? You know, I was talking to a man who walked into this church tonight, an unbeliever looking for some money. He sat down in my office, I shared the gospel with him, and we talked about how quick life goes by. It's like a vapor. Pour your life into Christ's ministry if you know Him. Number two, not only did Jesus commend these Ephesian believers for being selfless and sacrificial, but He also commended them for being strict and sound. Look at verse 2. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. See, these believers had set a high moral standard, and they chose not to tolerate any form of unrepentant sin within their camp. If any one of their members slipped into some kind of sinful behavior, others would approach that person, lovingly confront them, plead with them, and call them back to repentance. If that person refused to listen to their biblical admonition, the church would not close its eyes, unlike the church of Pergamum that we saw this morning. They did something about it. They dealt with sin in their church. They could not tolerate wicked men. This was no spiritual country club. They didn't look like saints on Sunday and act like ain'ts on Monday. They took their relationship with Jesus Christ with great seriousness. They knew that they were to be holy simply because He is holy.
I alluded to this morning. Listen, do you know why the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak and feeble in the days in which we live?
It's because the practice of church discipline is gone. It's because we've learned to tolerate disobedience within the company of the saints. No one is held accountable for their sins anymore. No one's held accountable for the rebellion. Don't stir up the pot, is what we're constantly being told. And we can't plead ignorance in this matter, can we? Because we're not told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, where Paul says, "What business is it mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." He says, "Expel the wicked man from among you." So I think the reason that the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak and feeble today is because as God's leaders, we have failed to exercise the discipline of God through the confrontation of sin in the church. And Jesus goes on to say something else. He says in Revelation 2, verse 3, he says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, but have found them false." I mean, the Apostle Paul had warned these Ephesian elders. You remember in Acts chapter 20, when he meets with the Ephesian elders there in verse 17, he brings them all together. He's going to give his last speech to these guys. He's leaving them. He'll never see them again. They meet together. And in verse 28, he says this. He says to these elders in the church at Ephesus, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to take away disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you day and night." And what would happen was this. Whenever traveling preachers would come to the city of Ephesus, their doctrine was put to the test before the preacher could ever get into the pulpit. Doctrinal error would never be tolerated in the church at Ephesus. Jesus did not intend his church to be a hodgepodge of ideas or theories or beliefs. He intends for his church to be doctrinally sound, biblically settled, and theologically straight. I mean, these believers weren't afraid to call a spade a spade. They could smell a heretic a mile off. Whenever they heard theological error, all kinds of flares went up. All kinds of alarms started to sound in their minds and their hearts. False teachers were given an apple and a roadmap, and they were quickly sent on their way. Now that's an amazing church, isn't it? I mean, this was a citadel of orthodoxy, a bastion of truth. This was a fortress of the faith. And I ask you, is that important, yes or no? You bet your life it is. As I said this morning, the church that stands for nothing will fall for anything. Any ministry can only be as strong as its doctrinal purity. Like the foundation of a house, theological correctness provides stability, strength, and longevity. You know, some people are going to say that we're simply being too judgmental. You know what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1? "My dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." You remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21? He says, "Test everything. Hold on to the good. Get rid of that which is evil." This is a great church. And thirdly, Jesus doesn't only commend these Ephesian believers for being selfless and sacrificial and for being strict and sound, but he also commended them for being steadfast and strong. Look at verse 3 again. The end part, "You persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary." Despite the growing opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ within their culture, this church remained rock solid. And they wouldn't move a single inch away from the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. While living in the center of paganism and idolatry and immorality, they tenaciously held on for their witness to Jesus Christ. I love what Spurgeon said when he said this. He said, "Do our enemies ask us to lay down our swords and cease to fight for the old faith? Like the Greeks said to Xerxes, we answered, 'Come and take them.' If we're to die, then we'll die fighting. Praise God." That was the church at Ephesus. I mean, they persevered. They endured all kinds of hardships for the name of Jesus Christ. Even their motives were right. They endured hardship for His name's sake and not their own. They served for His glory and not their own reputation.
toiling and persevering, selfless and sacrificial, strict and sound, steadfast and strong. What a church to belong to. And what a church to be a part of, right? What could be possibly wrong with a church like that, like Ephesus? Well, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, plenty. These believers had everything, but they were missing the one main thing, and that was a supreme love for Christ. You see, it's quite possible for us to be orthodox and to be hardworking and to be persevering, but still not love the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. That was their personal deficiency. It was their spiritual downfall. And how abruptly the Lord changes the tone of this letter, and He puts His finger on the one glaring deficit and defect that was going to ruin everything else. In verse 4, He looks at these people and He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now that word "you" in this verse has to be understood in both the singular sense as well as the plural sense. Listen, the whole church had forsaken her first love. But you know how they did it? They did it one believer at a time. One believer at a time. This was such a critical issue. It always hurts when you know that somebody has something against you, doesn't it? Doesn't it bother you? When Jesus has something against you, it should really bother you. It's that much more serious if Christ holds something against us. This church and these people had forsaken their first love. We know that the greatest commandment in the entire law is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength. Amidst the Ephesians' many ministries and their tenacious stand for the truth, their love for Jesus Christ had grown cold. These believers were very busy, but you know what? They were very empty. And the more busy they became, the more they drifted away from simply loving Jesus Christ. This was a labor without love. It was doctrine without devotion. It was teaching without tenderness. It was activity without affection. And this was such a critical issue in the church at Ephesus that Jesus said it even endangered the church's very existence. He said in verse 5, "If you do not repent, I will come to and remove your lampstand from its place." In other words, Jesus was telling this church, if she was to survive, she would need to be revived. If there's no life left in us, there can be no light coming from us. The continuation of any local church can never be taken for granted. Our churches may have had a great history, they may have even a glorious present, but that doesn't mean that they're going to have an effective future. Jesus looked at these people and He says, "You have forsaken your first love." And not only was this a critical issue, but it was also very gradual. It always is, isn't it? I mean, 30 years before the Apostle John wrote this letter, these seven letters, the Apostle Paul wrote the Ephesian epistle, and in that letter, there are at least 20 references to love. And you know what the last verse is in Ephesians chapter 6, the very last verse of Ephesians chapter, the book of Ephesians? You know what Paul says? Listen to what he says. "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." His last words to the Ephesian church. Grace to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that thought-provoking? Their departure 20 or 30 years later from their first love didn't happen overnight. It was a gradual declension. It always is. It was a slow process in their life. Somewhere along the way, their priorities got all mixed up. They weren't thinking straight. They lost their zeal. They lost their passion. They ended up falling so far away from God. Interestingly enough, this church was located in a city which was the chief port of Asia Minor. Its harbor was given to much change because of its continual silting. What once was water became land, and what once was land became water, and the shifting character of the city was also reflected in the church. Once they were in love with Christ, but now they had fallen out of love with Him. I want to say something. I want you to listen to me. Listen to this. It is so easy for ministry to become mechanical. It is so easy for relationship to become routine. It is so easy for doxology to slip back into cold orthodoxy. See, a person can be so consumed with activity for Jesus Christ without having any kind of intimacy with Jesus Christ. So busy serving Him that they've forgotten to love Him. So busy being a Martha, they've forgotten to be a Mary. And not only was this situation critical and gradual, it was also fundamental. Now, what did Jesus mean when He said, "You've forsaken your first love"? Well, very simply, those words, "first love," describe a love and devotion for Jesus Christ that surpasses every other love, including our love for things and our love for others and even for ourselves. It's a love that we felt for the Savior when we first came to know Him. Fervent, personal, excited, uninhibited, on fire. On fire. A burning heart. It's that wonderful sense of discovery that He loves us and that He freed us and that He delivered us from our sins. Once our hearts went out to Him in great gratitude. Once we had eyes for no one else above the Savior. Once our hearts were so full of passion and excitement. Bible study was so life-changing. Prayer meeting was so heart-lifting. And corporate worship was so heart-stirring. But that was then, wasn't it? This is now. It's supposed to change when you get older in the faith. You know that. I'm just kidding. It's not supposed to change. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan tells the story of a friend of his who had a little 10-year-old girl that he loved very, very much. Father and daughter were always together. But then one time something came between them that the father just couldn't understand. When he went out for a walk, she always excused herself and she told him that she had something else to do. And one day it was this man's birthday and his little girl came bouncing into his room with a huge smile on her face. And she said, "Daddy, I brought you a present." And he opened up the box and he found that there's a beautiful pair of slippers in that box. And the father said, "This is so thoughtful of you, darling, that you bought these slippers for me." And this little girl said, "But Daddy, I didn't buy them." She said, "I made them." And the father said, "Is that what you've been doing for these past 3 months?" And the little girl said, "Yes, but how did you know, Daddy?" And the father said, "Well, for these last 3 months, I wanted so much to spend time with you. But you were always too busy. I love these slippers a lot, darling. But the next time, just buy me the slippers. Because I'd much rather have you, my little child, than anything that you could make for me." Aren't we so much that like that little girl? Active, busy, out how many nights a week for His name's sake? But in the midst of our selfless and sacrificial service, in the midst of our strict and sound orthodoxy, and in the midst of our steadfast and strong perseverance, have we also fallen away from our first love for Jesus Christ? Is ministry mechanical? Is relationship routine? Is doxology dead orthodoxy for you? Maybe you're here tonight and this accusation from the lips of the Savior describes you. You're not where you need to be in your walk with the Lord tonight. At one time in your life, you were much more dedicated to Christ than what you are right now. You were closer to Him. You were more devoted to Him. You loved being in His presence. You loved being consecrated to Him. But now you've wandered away. Something inside of you has died. It's died. Your passion's gone out of worship. Your zeal's gone out of service. Your joy's been drawn out of your heart. You just don't love Jesus like you used to. He doesn't have first place in your life. J.H. Jowers once said this, "The alluring wonder is largely absent from the church." What then do we need? He said, we need the return of wonder, the arresting marvel of a transformed church, the phenomena of a miraculous life. Amen and praise be to the living God. That's a good question, isn't it? What then do we need? What are we to do? And how can you and I recapture our first love? Well, I want you to notice not only Ephesians' vital ministry and their personal deficiency, but I want you to notice as we close their spiritual recovery. Look at verse 5 to 7. Jesus said, "Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. With arms wide open, the Lord Jesus Christ prescribes the steps that will lead us all back to the honeymoon stage. Practically speaking, this is how we can all once again draw closer to Him. It's how we can all rekindle that lost passion for Christ. This is how we can fall back in love with our precious Savior. First of all, we need to remember, don't we? Jesus said, remember the height from which you have fallen. Literally, keep on remembering the height from which you have fallen. You know, sometimes to look back in the Christian life can be very sinful. You remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12? He said, not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, what did he say? Forgetting what is behind, right? Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Sometimes to look back in the Christian life can be very sinful, but at other times it can be very sensible. Remember back when you first came to Christ. Replay that initial experience in your heart. Refocus on those times when you really loved Jesus. Do you remember the freshness of your first love? Do you remember how you yearned to learn more of His Word? Do you remember how you used to love to pray with the saints? Do you remember when you had such a passion for lost souls? Do you remember when you were the happiest Christian on the face of the earth before you met too many Bible scholars and too many church members? See, the road back to our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ begins by first remembering. Memory is the handmaid of revival. And secondly, not only do we need to remember, but Jesus said we need to repent. He said, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent. To repent means to change the direction of your life. It means to have a change of mind. It means to head back to the way things used to be. It's turning away from apathy, turning back to the Lordship of Christ. I mean, these Ephesian believers were to confess and acknowledge their spiritual declension. Listen, Jesus said, remember the height from which you have fallen. When you backslide, you fall. This is a fall. I want you to listen to this tonight. Open up your hearts and ears to this. Someone or something has stolen away your first love. It's not that you don't have a first love anymore. It's just that you have a new first love, and it's not Jesus Christ. See, anything that we love more than we love Jesus has become our new first love. So what is it that you love more than Him tonight? Is it your job? Is it that relationship? Is it your children? Is it your pleasures? Your leisure? Your TV set? Do we need to get down on our knees tonight and do some serious business with God? Do we need to confess our spiritual apathy and repent of our sinful idolatries and return to the Lord with all of our hearts? Anything we love more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ has become our new first love. We all have one. We all have a first love in this church tonight. I pray that it would be Jesus Christ. And third, not only is there a need to remember, need to repent, but listen to me, there's also a need to repeat. Look at verse 5 again. Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. In other words, listen, get back to the basics. Get back to the basics. Now, what are the first works? What are the things that we did at first? Now, Jesus does not specifically tell us here, but we can discover what those first works are from other scriptures in the New Testament, and particularly Acts 2:42, where we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There's the answer, my friends. There's our devotion. If we've left our first love, we got to get back to those basic things. We need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the saints. We need to devote ourselves to the Lord's table and to the practice of prayer. Those are the spiritual disciplines that will bring us back to loving Jesus Christ first and foremost with an undying love. And we really don't have too much of a choice, do we? We don't. Remember what Jesus said in verse 5? If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we don't remember, if we don't repent, and if we don't repeat, there will be a removal. If we fail heed to take heed to the words of our Lord, Jesus Christ will remove our lampstand from its place and the glory of God will leave His temple. We may as well write Ichabod over the doors of our churches. And we all know of places where the lampstand's been removed. I want you to listen to this story. I read and it's tragic. I was recently taking a tour through a church by its pastor. He'd only been there for a short time and had great vision for the work. As we walked through the impressive building and the beautiful auditorium, he told me a shocking story. Years ago, the church was one of the largest in the city. Its history included large crowds and pastors of great reputation and influence. And yet in a business meeting, the church voted not to do any more evangelistic work into their community because of the kind of people that were moving into the area. One man stood up with tears in his eyes and he told them they'd made the worst mistake in the history of the church. He was exactly right. For the church now consists of a building that a small handful of older people are trying to maintain. It's nothing but a memorial to a great past. God forbid that Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church would ever fail to remember, repent, and repeat. The continuation of any local church can never, ever, ever be taken for granted. History tells us the church of Ephesus did receive their letter from Jesus and that they rallied together for a little while, but later on it lapsed once again into a cold formalism. And by the time of the Middle Ages, its testimony was completely destroyed. The church was such a glorious history, founded on the Apostle Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John, ceased to exist. It's now been smothered by the Muslims. Today there's no local church within miles of the city of Ephesus. Well, what about us here tonight at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Are we selfless and sacrificial? Are we strict and sound? And are we steadfast and strong? And even if we're all these wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ commands, have we forsaken our first love? Is there nothing left but an empty shell of busy service with a dead orthodoxy? Are we too distant, my friends? Are we too cold? Are we too hard? Are we too far? Are we too apathetic? Are we too impersonal with Christ? Do we ourselves right now need to take those decisive steps back to our Lord and back to our first love? And if we do, will we take those decisive steps back to our Lord and back to our first love? Will we remember? Will we repent? And will we repeat? Let's pray. Father, what a challenge lies before us tonight. You don't want us to be like that little girl, so busy always doing stuff that we forget what it's all about. It's all about intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we need the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit to blow through this church. We need to be gripped by the power of the Word of God tonight. And Father, we need to be broken. We need to understand that we need to love Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything else in this world. More than our ministries, Lord. More than our service. We need to love Christ. Oh, Father, give us the grace not to be mechanical in our ministry. Give us the grace not to be routine in our relationship. Help us to remember the height from which we have fallen, Lord. Help us to remember what it was like when we first came to know Jesus. Give us the grace, dear Father, to run back to that place where we devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and help us to seek you like we've never sought you before. Help us, Lord, every day to get up and make sure that we spend that time alone in your presence, in the Word of God, in prayer, allowing you to transform us, allowing you to shape us by the Holy Spirit, allowing you, by the power of your truth, to put firewood on the fire of our hearts, Lord, that we might burn for your glory, that we might love you more than we love ourselves. As we heard from Psalm 86 tonight, give us an undivided heart that we might fear your name. Oh, Father, only you can do these things. I pray for myself. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ in this place tonight. Help us not have any other first love but Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to live our lives like that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.